I remember last week, I think I told you about my little dog, Sydney. I'm going to use her for an example again. We got Sydney when she was just a few weeks old, I think. We saved her from the vet's office where someone had brought her and dropped her off, abandoned her there. She was hurt and nearly dying. And Sydney came home to live with us. She's fine now. She loves it when we are there at home with her. If I'm watching TV, she climbs up on the couch behind my neck. It's almost like I have a warm pillow behind my head. And of course, she listens for anyone in the kitchen. She knows she's going to get a bite of this and a bite of that. And she's happy as long as we're there with her. But when we have to leave, her demeanor changes. She stands by the back door with those sad eyes, and she watches as we leave the house. And she runs to the front window and watches as we drive away. But what I want to point out this morning is that she fully expects us to come back. She lays in a chair by the front window and watches and waits, and she's a little sad, but she's not hopeless. I'm confident she's not hopeless. She sorrows a little bit, but not like those other dogs who are abandoned forever. And she fully expects that we will come back at any moment. And our text for this morning is designed to help us in our sorrow. Christ has left the house. He has bid us farewell for a time. And we're a little anxious about it, aren't we? We depend on Him for everything. By His hand we are fed. We have a little statue in the back, hands, that say, by His hands we are fed. He keeps us safe, and we would feel much better about things if He were at home with us. If He were at home, we would crawl up behind His neck, you see. If He went to the kitchen, we'd trot along behind Him, and things would be perfect if He was home to look after us day by day. Specifically, though, our passage this morning involves sorrowing over the loss of loved ones and sorrowing over the loss of Christian brothers and sisters while Christ is away. It is talking about the loss of a mom or a dad or a child. It is the loss of a close Christian friend. And when we lose such a person to death, the question is, should we grieve as though all is lost? Should we grieve, the text says, like those who have no hope? And the answer certainly is no, because Christ is coming back home, and He's going to bring those loved ones back with Him. Isn't that what our text says? Let's read it. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have not hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." He's going to bring them back. You have to remember that these Thessalonians were brand new converts to Christ. Paul came into town, and he went into the synagogue and preached for 3 straight weeks, Acts 17. And he showed them how the Old Testament scriptures were really about Christ. All the sacrifices, the temple, the priests, the kings, all of these things in the Old Testament were types of Christ. And Paul showed them how Christ came, you see, and fulfilled all of those pictures and predictions, and that Jesus was the one who was the object of all of the Old Testament scriptures. And some of the Jews, it says, and many of the Gentiles believed, and they were converted. In the Jews' case, they were converted from Judaism to Christianity. Now you have to understand that Judaism was good. Judaism was good and true and appropriate in its day, but Judaism began to pass away with the advent of Christ. Judaism was a pre-Christ religion. But Christianity says Christ is now here. Now we can lay down the types, you see. Not only did Paul preach the gospel of Christ to them, but it is evident that Paul had opportunity in the short time before the Jews ran him out of town to teach them that Christ was coming back. It's pretty clear that he had some discussions with them about Christ's return. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians has a good deal to say about the return of Christ. I want to just point this out to you. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven." Do you see how he's saying that this is one of the things that we're doing? We're waiting on Christ to return. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his," what? "Coming." And 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And of course, our text for this morning describes the return of Jesus Christ. Even 2 Thessalonians, when we get there in just a few weeks, it has a heavy emphasis on the second coming. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 10. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired of all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." And then in chapter 2, Paul describes the man of sin. Have you ever heard of that passage? The man of sin in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. "The one who will arise in the last days and exalt himself above all that is called God. He will be a wicked one driven by satanic influence. And he will deceive the world and lead the reprobate into damnation." That's what that passage is about. So there is much in 1 and 2 Thessalonians regarding the second coming of Christ, and we will begin to look closely at this subject this morning. Now, just by a way of prelude, let me share with you what our text for this morning deals with. I've already done it somewhat, but it deals with what will happen to the saints when Jesus returns. This is the focus of our text for this morning. It does not address in detail what will happen to the wicked at the return of Christ. It wasn't Paul's purpose so much in this passage. This is not a passage that deals with that subject. The singular subject of this passage is what will happen to the righteous at his coming. This is a passage of comfort for the church at Thessalonica. Take a look at 4:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where you see the phrase, "that ye sorrow not," you see. That's the purpose of this passage, is to convey comfort to the Thessalonians who have lost loved ones. 4:18 says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." You remember that Paul had to flee for his own life from Thessalonica because the Jews were going to kill him. And it is quite likely that severe persecutions were continuing there. You see, they didn't just let up just because Paul left. I'm sure that they were still antagonistic toward the converts there. More than likely, some within the church had died since Paul was there. And perhaps some had been martyred. And Paul was writing to diminish sorrow over those who had died and to instruct them in the great events and the glory and the joy of reunion which would take place at Christ's return. His focus is solely on believers and not on the lost. Now, there is a reference to the lost in chapter 5 and verse 3. You might want to look at that. But it speaks in very general terms. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So there is a reference to what's going to happen to the wicked. But this passage doesn't say much about the sudden destruction that is coming on the lost in that day. Secondly, this passage does not give us signs of the times, which would tell us when the coming of Christ will be. There are other passages in the Scriptures, perhaps, that reflect on that. But in this passage, Paul says that they don't need such information. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2. "But of the times and the seasons," that is, when it's going to be, "you have no need that I write unto you." Why is that? Well, "for yourselves know perfectly," Paul had already instructed them apparently, "that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So apparently Paul had already instructed them that Christ would come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. That is how Christ will come. Now let me ask you this. Does the thief give you signs of the times? No. He doesn't put an ad in the paper that says, "I'm coming on the first cloudy day of next week." So this passage isn't about signs of the times, is it? Thirdly, this passage doesn't give us any indication of events that will transpire on the earth after the return of Christ, except that the righteous will enjoy eternity with Christ. It says that in 4:17, that we will ever be with Him. And in general terms, sudden destruction will come upon the wicked in chapter 5 and verse 3. This passage gives no indication of any 7-year tribulation period after Christ's return, no hint of a third coming of Christ, no hint of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. It's just not dealt with in this passage. All of these things, of course, would have to be found in other passages, but we're evaluating this passage this morning, and this passage focuses on the minimizing of sorrow over the passing of loved ones because of the certain and joyous return of Jesus Christ and the return of those who died believing in Him. So let's move on now and talk about why should we not be unduly sorrowful when we lose friends and loved ones. Number one, because the souls of those who have died are coming back. That's the message of this passage. We often think of this passage as focusing on the return of Christ, and certainly we will contemplate that in a moment. But in studying for this message, it dawned on me that the focus here is on the return of those loved ones who have died. Says in verse 14, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." So let's take a moment and review the constitution of man. And let's talk about what happens to man when he dies. We've talked about this recently, but we'll talk about it again. The Bible portrays man as being made up of a material part and an immaterial part, would all agree. I think we know that by intuition, if nothing else. We know that life is more than just the body, don't we? The body's a thing, it's a house, but there's something that resides in the house, and these two parts are distinct and separable. In fact, the separation of the material part of man from the immaterial part of man is the biblical definition of death. Doctors might define it as when the heart stops beating or when the brain waves cease, but the Bible defines it as the separation of the soul from the body. When the immaterial part of man leaves the body dies. The body cannot live without the immaterial part. This present body that we have right now is not immortal. When Adam sinned, death passed upon all men. We saw that in Sunday school this morning. All men die unless God intervenes miraculously. The soul, on the other hand, that immaterial part, is fashioned with present immortality. That is, it is not capable of death like the body. God has made and preserved the soul to live forever. And so when a Christian dies, by definition, the soul continues to live, but it leaves the body. The body dies, and the soul immediately departs to be with Christ. That's the instruction of the Scriptures. Everybody familiar with that should be. Paul spoke of his own death as being a departure. Philippians 1:23. Paul said, "For I am in a strait betwixt two." I think we call that a dilemma these days, don't we? "Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." As far as the soul is concerned, death is far better. As to the soul, death is like moving into a better house. It is like moving into a better neighborhood. The company is a lot better there, believe me. You can trust your neighbors there. You can leave your house unlocked there. No need for keys there. No riots in the streets there. No poverty there, no crime there, and in addition to all of that, Christ is personally present there. Isn't that far better? I think about my father who passed away a few years ago, five or six years, seven maybe. Already I'm feeling better about the death of my father. In terms of his soul, death was a great improvement, you see. It is far better for the soul after death, according to the Apostle Paul. That is, if you know Christ. But our text gives us even a greater reason to lay aside grief and anguish and sorrow if our loved one was in Christ. If the departed one was in Christ, not only is he in a better place for now, but also he's coming back. We don't grieve as though we are permanently separated. That's the way the lost grieve. Yes, they're permanently separated from mom and dad and children. Forever. But Christ will bring his saints back with him, and we will all meet in the air with Christ on that last day. Do you believe that? I hope you do. That's what the Scriptures say. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? Don't sorrow as others which have no hope, but be comforted because your loved ones who fell asleep in Jesus are coming back with him in that day of Christ's return. So why should we not be overly sorrowful? Because their souls are coming back with Christ. We haven't lost their company forever. Rather, we will enjoy the company of all the saints forever. But secondly, we should not sorrow unduly because those who have died will not be at all disadvantaged on that day. Now, this probably was the concern there in the Thessalonican church. They thought perhaps that those among them who had been martyred or who had died of sickness or old age or any other cause would somehow miss out on the full blessing of Christ's return. After all, for those of us who are alive bodily at his coming, we will look up and see him. We will experience all the sensations of the body on that day. We will experience the chill bumps on that day. We will see and hear and feel what it is like to see Jesus return. Wouldn't it be a great loss? Wouldn't it be horrible if those who died in Christ never realized the joy and the thrill and the great victory of that day? Why, they wouldn't have a body to fully experience the thrill of victory. But Paul wrote this letter to pat the Thessalonians on the back and to comfort them, assuring them that those who have died before the return of Christ will not miss out on anything. In fact, they will have a very slight advantage. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, I want for you to consider this word prevent for a moment. The way we use that word today, it means to hinder in some way. So if I put up a barricade in the street, I prevent cars from driving through, right? But in the day when our King James Version was translated, the word meant to precede or to go ahead of, you see. Now, if two cars come to a four-way stop sign at the same time, one driver goes first, hopefully. He precedes the other into the intersection, right? And this seems to be the idea here. Those who are alive and remain when Christ comes will not precede those who have died. In fact, the opposite seems to be true. It seems that those who have died will precede the living. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise," what? First. Precede, you see. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." The clear idea here is, don't grieve for those who have died as though they are somehow disadvantaged in that day. No, they are not disadvantaged. In fact, they have a slight advantage in that they will be caught up first. Now, what we're talking about here is the resurrection of the bodies of those who are deceased. Their bodies have been buried. Their bodies have been turned to dust if they have been deceased for any length of time. Perhaps their bodies were cremated or otherwise dissolved in death. But the power of God is so great that he will cause their bodies to be reconstructed. They will rise first. So, "And the dead in Christ shall rise," it says. It is apparent that Christ will bring the souls with him when he comes down from heaven, and he will call the bodies up from the earth, and once again the saints will have bodies and souls united together just like they were first created. So is there reason to have our sorrow tempered somewhat when we lose friends to death? When we lose Christian friends, their souls are coming back from heaven with Christ, and their bodies are coming back from below. There will be no ultimate loss for the saints of God. They will be renewed and refreshed and thoroughly removed from sin and from other infirmities. No more tears, the Bible says. No more sorrows. The curse is removed forever. Body and soul wondrously recreated in Christ. We lost Miss Sue recently. I selfishly admit I shed a few tears. I was thinking really of my own loss. I lost a friend who cared for me. She shouted with joy when I became pastor, and I'll always remember that. She was kind and gracious and loving toward me, you see, and so naturally I sorrowed over her. But you know what? It's not a permanent loss. It's a very temporary loss, and soon loss will be turned into gain when her soul comes down from heaven and her body is raised incorruptible and immortal, and the two will be united in the air together with Christ. That's what our text teaches. You know, when Christ comes back on that day, Christ will be giving all the orders, won't he? And he will come to the intersection. And one street sign will say, the living. And the other street sign will say, dead in Christ. And Christ will put up his hand to those coming down Living Avenue, and he will hold them up for just a moment. And then Christ will call on those on the other street to come on first. All those who have died shall come out of the graves and will rise first. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, come on up first while the living wait at the intersection of eternity. And after all the dead in Christ have cleared the intersection, then the living will be changed and caught up with them in the air. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But finally, sorrow is tempered by the knowledge that in that day we will forever be in the Lord, with the Lord. How can you let sorrow overwhelm you when you have that to look forward to? It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This will be the ultimate benefit of all time. It will not be primarily the reunion with loved ones that will put away all sorrow, but it will be the personal presence of Christ with us that will make all of our suffering seem like light affliction. You know, it's hard to sorrow too deeply over the things of this world if we keep the ultimate victory in view. Please don't let sorrows and tears overwhelm you, because sorrows and tears will be wiped away in that day. Now I want to take the last minute or two and speculate. I don't like to do that too much, but sometimes it's not a bad thing to speculate just for a moment on that day when we will be caught up in the air to meet Christ. I want to suggest to you, and I don't think I'm saying anything that the text doesn't suggest, that it will be a most spectacular event. Now, most of us have been to fireworks shows. They are loud and showy, and they are amazing in their awesome displays. But nothing in this world will ever compare to the day when Christ will return in awesome power to get his saints, and as our text says, to bring sudden destruction on the wicked. First of all, it says that the Lord will descend from heaven. What a spectacular and completely unique sight this will be. It has never happened before. Now, when we have eclipses and things like that, we run outside, we try to see it. Because you just don't see it very often, do you? But how would you like to see something you've never seen before? That no eyes have ever seen before? And that is a human being descending out of heaven. And when we see him coming, we will know it is him. We will not scratch our heads and wonder whether it is him or not. We'll know, because no one else can descend out of heaven. When you see a man coming down out of heaven, let me just forewarn you, it's Jesus. Jesus will descend out of heaven because that is where he has been for the last 2,000 years. He has personally resided at the right hand of God in that glorious place. And I presume that we will see the glory of God and the glory of heaven enveloping the body of Christ as he descends into our atmosphere and into our world in order to retrieve his elect from the four corners of the earth. It says that the Lord will give a shout. We are going to hear a shout like we have never heard before. Now let me tell you, I slept all day Thursday while everyone else was eating turkey. I hate that, but I'm going to make up for it in leftovers. But on Saturday morning, I believe it was, I got up about 4:30 a.m. just because the night had become unbearably long. And I went to my desk to prepare this sermon. And as I found out, we have a rooster that lives next door. And I mean a real rooster. And I'm speculating here, but I would bet that he's a big rooster. And at about 5:30, that rooster let out a blood-curdling scream. And I came out of my chair. I really and truly thought the devil was at the front door. But Christ is going to let out a shout that is going to wake up the whole world. Never before has a shout been heard like this shout. This shout is going to wake up dead bodies around the whole world. And bodies are going to come up out of the graves and out of the seas and out of the caves and out of the mountains and out of the valleys. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. What a powerful shout that will be. But a fireworks show is more than one firecracker, isn't it? And we will also hear the voice of the archangel, it says. Christ will shout and the archangel will shout. Now, actually, I want you to know that the Bible says in Matthew 25:31 that all the holy angels will come with him in the day of his glory. So the archangel is just their representative, and he's going to shout. There are enough angels to blanket the earth, and I am confident that they will make a great noise on that day. And there is going to be a great trumpet, it says, a trumpet blast to signal the coming of the victorious king. But I want you to know that this event is going to be a Christ-honoring event. Christ is going to come in his glory. He is going to come to be honored by his elect. We, along with the angels, are the ones who are going to honor Christ. What will we do when we are caught up in the air to meet with Christ? I think, first of all, that we will gather around him to congratulate him. Christ is a great conquering hero. He has broken into Satan's chambers and rescued us. He stormed the gates and he loosed our bonds and he redeemed us with great and mighty power. And we will gather around him on that day. And we will line up to shake his hand and to thank him for saving us. And we will look around at the whole company of the redeemed, an innumerable number from all ages, and we will see how great a force was the gospel of Christ. There is nothing more powerful than the Word of God. And we will see the glorious and universal and magnificent effects of the gospel on that day. As far as you can see, multitudes and multitudes of sinners saved by the grace of God. And we will form an army behind Christ. And we will say to Christ, "Now tell us what to do. We're your servants. Give your orders, Lord, and we will trample the world of the wicked underfoot. Joined with your powerful angels and by your own strong hand, we will fight the wicked one last time, and Christ will empower us to do His will. All of this should greatly reduce our sorrow over temporary losses. It should cause our sagging shoulders to rise up again, our knees, which buckled for a moment under the weight of sin and troubles, should gather strength quickly when we consider the glory of that last day. That is why Paul said in verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Would you bow with me, please?